Paul's been filling in for Mike past few Wednesdays and Sundays, so he asked me if I could step in. Didn't give me a whole lot of time, so I do what I usually do, go back to one of my teachings I've already done. We've been in the Book of Ruth on Monday nights, and I was looking back through my first study of the introduction and chapter one, and in light of what's gone on the past week with Charlie Kirk and everything, a lot of this really spoke to me. So I thought I'm just going to go with what I have. when I studied and wrote this, we were weeks away, maybe a month and a half away from what happened, and it seems like the whole country and even the whole world has really been affected by it. Mostly positive, which is awesome. Paul's talking about the spontaneous response, prayer meetings and worship and people going to church, kids going to church, and turning point, Charlie's, was it for his nonprofit for schools, for high schools, colleges, the request for chapters went up. I mean, by Friday it was, 18,000, and by Sunday it was over 30,000, and I don't even know what the count is now. And that's just not people, that's chapters that were being requested to be opened. So as terrible as what happened last Wednesday was, look at what's happened as a result of that, and look what's going to happen. His wife, when she first spoke out a few days ago, she made that impassioned speech and showed her strength and her faith and her love. And she said, "You didn't end a movement, you've really begun one." And I read a quote the other day. It said, "When tyrants die, their kingdoms go with them. When martyrs die, that's when their kingdom begins." And I know Charlie would be the first to say it's not about him. It's about Jesus. It's about who he preached and who he tried to get to on the ground, person to person, on the ground level, and mostly colleges. And we've all seen the videos. If you didn't know who he was before, I'm sure who he is now. He was not afraid to stand there and go toe-to-toe against college kids, professors, whoever, and he didn't have any idea what they were going to say, what they were going to ask. And he always said, "Hey, if you disagree with me, come to the front of the line." And so he's a real inspiration to me and to a lot of people, I think, and I hope to you here, to do your part. None of us are going to replace him. None of us could have the capacity he had to dialogue with people, the memory he had for facts, for figures, for verses. It was an amazing gift that God gave him, and he used it for God's greater glory. And that's another thing that's, to me, is unique. How often do we see that nowadays? We see musicians who are awesome songwriters, awesome singers, and they go for their own glory. And we see politicians, unfortunately, and it doesn't matter what side of the aisle, a whole lot of them are going for their glory, for their power, for maintaining what they have and gaining. Whatever gifts they have, they often use for the sake of themselves and their party, to enrich them, to give themselves more power. We see it all the time, people who are very gifted intellectually, for school. And they're doing it oftentimes to get there for their own glory and to take people's attention off of God and focus them in the other direction. And so to see somebody who had a great gift and who used it for good, for the glory of God, to get people to consider Jesus Christ and to argue a moral point of view on things. It was really amazing. And it was a shock, but I can't say I was surprised. Not about him especially, but just in general, the climate in our country has gotten worse and worse. There was a school shooting the same day. I don't know if any of you or many of you even knew about it. It just got overshadowed. And unfortunately, we've become desensitized to that. There's so many of them that they hardly even remain in our memory before they're gone. So I'm happy on one side that there's been a response. Now we know we don't just have one person who's bold and who's stepping out to get Jesus' name out. We have a lot of people, thousands, probably more than that. So as I was looking, we're in the book of Ruth. So I want to start with Ruth chapter 1, and let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word this evening. We thank you for the many blessings you give us, even in times of tragedy. And we know that Charlie is with you now. He's got the biggest blessing, Lord. And may we who are still on this earth, who are still believers, who are still living and breathing, may we be able to get your word out too, to all those who we have influence over, Lord. And whatever gifts you give us, Lord, help all of us to use those to benefit your kingdom, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. So, in Ruth chapter 1, just give you a little background. Read verse 1, and I'm going to do a couple of little things about kind of a background to what time in the Bible that Ruth was written. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So the first thing it says is it was written this story took place during the time of the judges when they ruled. And this is the book of Judges. This is a period of time in Israel's history where there was disobedience, there was idolatry, there was great violence. Kind of sounds familiar, unfortunately. So one of the first things that spoke to me was the next thing I have here. It says, even in times of crisis and deep despair, there are those who follow God and through whom God works. No matter how discouraging or antagonistic the world may seem, there are always people who follow God. He will use anyone who's open to him to achieve his purposes. And I'm happy to say now that I know as much as I try to do for the Lord, I'm motivated to go beyond. You know, talk to the people who maybe not given up praying for, but given up talking because it's just not working. You know, it's just the same old thing with them. In context of what's happened, I want to try it again. I don't want to argue with them about politics. You can't change people's minds that way. You really can't. It's pointless. If you just speak the word of God, speak the simple gospel to people, and just leave it there. Just leave it at that. That's really what's on my heart now. Ruth was a Moabitess, which is a old-timey way of saying she was from Moab. Boaz, who's the hero of the story, was a descendant of Rahab, who was a former prostitute from Jericho. So nevertheless, even though their backgrounds were colorful and kind of dark, their offspring continued, and we will see in the story, if you read all the way to the end, the family line through which the Messiah came into our world. So Jesus used, God used people who were sinners, people who were from the wrong side of the tracks, if you want to put it that way, to bring the Messiah about as part of the bloodline. So as we begin to read the first part of Ruth, this short book, 4 chapters, I want you guys to be encouraged. God is at work in this world. He wants to use each and every one of you. And he can use you the way he used Naomi to bring family and friends to him. That's top of my list. I'm going to go back to verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. As I mentioned, Ruth takes place during the days of when the judges ruled. The book of Judges tells a sorry and sordid story of a departure from God, of how the Israelites began by serving the living and one true God, then turned from him to idolatry and immoral corruption. Then how they cried out to him when the enemy oppressed them, and how God raised them up judges to deliver them. And this happened, if you guys read the book of Judges, over and over again. Before we come down too hard on the Israelites, picture your own life. I know mine is, and a lot of my life has been like this, where I'm going towards God and I'm going away from him. I'm going towards him and I'm going away from him. I'm wishy-washy. I'm not consistent. And I try to be more consistent now, but I try to look at what we see in the Old Testament and the Israelites as a lesson, not to condemn them for being imperfect and for not always following God, but a lesson to us that we can be in the same situation for not paying attention to what God is telling us, if we're not seeking him, if we're not in the Word, if we're not reading the Bible, if we're not in church like this, in Bible studies together. All those things are very important. You know, I'm sure the call is already going to be coming about for revival in this country. We've been needing a revival for a long, long time. But I think it would be more important to prayer, to be for a fire to burn through the church, not to destroy it, but through trials and tribulations, that would draw the believers who are maybe wishy-washy and on the edge back towards the center, back toward the heart of God. Because when we're under fire as believers, and the history has shown this out, that's when the most conversions happen. That's when the most people turn to God or return to God. Look what happened when Christianity was young. The more they were persecuted, the more it spread. In fact, God used persecution to spread the church. Instead of everybody being concentrated in Jerusalem and then in that area and then to Rome, it went out in every direction. So when we're under pressure, God's people cry out to him. We've seen that this past week. We've seen that a lot this past week. The more desperate we are, the more we cry out. I found this to be true in my life, personally, and I'm sure you guys have too. And it will happen in our lives as a nation. Now, again, I wrote or studied and put this down, 6 weeks ago. When I was reading through this, it broke my heart that we had to come to this, you know. But God uses these things. He doesn't cause them, but he allows them. And he has his purposes, and we don't always understand. I tried to tell my grandson Jackson. He was having a tough time a couple of days ago. I think it was Thursday, so it was the day after all this happened. And he followed Charlie Kirk pretty closely on, you know, on the social media and everything, and he was just in shock, and there was fear there and confusion and you know, all the things you can imagine that we felt. That he's 16 now. He's, you know, he's still got a young heart and still learning things, and to see something this real, you know, this concrete, you know, we hear about things on the news every day that are equally as violent, but this is a very personal thing. It certainly was for him. And I told him, if you look back through the Old Testament, through these old stories, the people who went through the adventures, the tales, the wars, the things that they did, think of David or Moses or Abraham, Daniel, when they were going through their story that we all see in retrospect, that we look back, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, we know those stories really well. We know them from all the way from back to Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school when we were kids. Noah's Ark, we all know these stories. We know how they end, okay? We know them very, very well, and it's really easy to just think of them as a story, you know, and not really think about the people involved and the fact that they were just like you and me, and that they were living in a real world, day to day, dealing with feeding their families, dealing with getting along with your neighbors, fighting disease, fighting invasions. Look at David. He got consecrated as, you know, anointed as king, and he ran around the desert for 20 years being chased by the current king, Saul. He didn't know how it was all going to end. He knew the Lord was in it, and that's the key. He knew the Lord was in it because he had faith in the Lord. Look what happened when he went after Goliath. He didn't know what was going to happen there. He just ran at Goliath with no fear, not because of anything he was, but because of who God was. Moses, he got called to lead the people out of, you know, his people out of Egypt. He spent 40 years in Egypt before he killed the Egyptian and had to run away. He spent 40 more years in the desert herding sheep, gave him good training, because what happened when he did lead the Israelites out of Egypt? He ended up for 40 more years in the wilderness. And he didn't know how any of that was going to end up. Well, look at when they went to the Red Sea. And God literally chased them into a corner, let them be chased into a corner. He let them into a place they couldn't get out of. I wonder what they were thinking then. I wonder what Moses was thinking. It's like, God, what are we doing here? You know, I don't have any boats. There's millions of people with me. I got the enemy at my back. What is going on? He didn't know how it was going to turn out. So when we look and see things like what happened this week with Charlie Kirk, and we know that he made a decision to follow God regardless of the consequences. And he had threats against him, like a lot of people who are standing their ground and speaking out for Christ. And they try to get security as best they can, and they live with it. But he, knowing the danger and the threat, he stuck with what God called him to do. He made a decision to follow Christ no matter what. And he paid the ultimate price. But God called him home at that time because that was his time to come home, as heartbreaking as it was. And as a result, we all have a chance to make a decision ourselves also. What are we going to do next? I think the enemy wants us, I heard this too this week, the devil wants us to use his tactics to get back at whoever did this. That's always what his goal is. He wants us to retaliate with violence, to be out in the streets, to be rioting. I didn't see any of that this time. I've seen it in other things that have happened. I'm not going to get into details, but we all know what I'm talking about. No riots. We had prayer groups. We had people going to church. We have people getting in the Word. It's up to each other one of us to make that decision. And what are we going to do next? So it mentions in that first verse that there was a famine in the land. It was a physical famine, but it was also a spiritual one in Israel. People had swung between seeking the one true God, swung back and forth between seeking the one true God and lusting after idols. Judges 6, it says twice in there, Judges 6:17, and then at the end of the book, 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Also sounds familiar, doesn't it? God's called us to stand up and tell people that we need to follow him for their own good. We know better. God doesn't give us his commandments so that we don't have any fun. He's doing it at his base reason is to keep us alive, number one, keep us out of trouble, keep us from getting hurt, from getting ended up in jail, messing up our minds with drugs and alcohol, having unwanted pregnancies. The list goes on and on. He wants us to follow him because he knows what's best for us. He knows each and every one of us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's best for us. And the closer we follow him, the more of a blessed life we have. We don't have any promise of riches. We don't have any promise of an easy life free of trouble. But he promises to take care of us. And if we stay close to him, he has everything covered. Nothing comes through to each and each of us without going through his filter. And that includes dying. For him, it was the ultimate. For anybody who dies for the Lord, we graduate. We could go to heaven. It's really hard for the people that are left behind. But for us, we got nothing to lose. Our eternal life starts the minute we follow Christ. We truly accept him. We still have things to do here on this earth. Some people for a long time, some people for a short time. But our lives with him start the minute we accept him. And he can live inside of us and be with us every step of the way. We don't have to see him to believe him and to follow him. We all know that. The story of love, this story of love, is a light in the midst of darkness. God writes a story of salvation on the black background of sin. He put this little story against the black background of the time of the judges. I won't take credit for writing that. I love Vernon McGee, and I went through a lot of his stuff when I was studying, and he's actually pretty poetical. If you ever listen to him on Through the Bible, he sounds like old Hayseed, you know. And I've grown to love listening to him and hearing his voice over the years. But actually, sometimes he's very poetical. Also note, in this story, it starts off in Bethlehem, Judah. We all know the significance of Bethlehem. In Bible history, King David was from Bethlehem, and of course, Jesus the Messiah was born here also. Bethlehem means house of bread, and Judah means praise. So Bethlehem, Judah means house of bread and praise. The family we hear about in verse 1 is from the house of bread and praise. It's interesting to note that Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, was called himself the bread of life. No coincidence. So this family left Judah for Moab because of a famine. So Moab was the land east of the Dead Sea. This is one of the nations that oppressed Israel during the times of the judges. You can see that in Judges 3:12. So there was hostility between these two nations. The famine must have been really bad for this family to move, you know, for this man to have his family move there. So God makes an interesting point, almost funny, about Moab in the Psalm 108, chapter 108, verse 9. Moab is my washpot. You could translate that into Moab is my trash can. So God obviously didn't think very much of Moab. The Moabites were outcasts who had a very sordid and sorry beginning. Moab, the founder of the Moabites, was the son of Lot by incest. That story is in Genesis 19:30-38. Another one we've within the past 6 months learned about was Balak. Here in this Wednesday night Bible study about Balak, king of the Moabites, joined with the Midianites and hiring Balaam to curse Israel. That story is in Numbers 22:1-20. And the Israelites were forbidden to marry Moabites while they were, you know, if they were in the promised land. So there's a lot of meaning just in the names here in this first verse. So as a certain family left the house of bread and praise to go over to their enemies and eat out of a trash can. Sounds like another story, and then we know about in the New Testament, the prodigal son. So here's a prodigal family. When famine came to their land, they left. They got scared. It's understandable. Their father Abraham got scared also. And when a famine came to land during his lifetime, he ran off to Egypt. So now here's another famine. There are 13 famines mentioned in the Bible. Every time it is mentioned, it's a judgment from God. The times of the judges were truly dark when this incident took place. They didn't believe God could take care of them in the house of bread and praise. So they ran off to Moab. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So the name Elimelech means my God is king, or the king is my God. Awesome name to have. Unfortunately, it doesn't really match up with the story, with him running away to Moab. He didn't act as if God was his king. I understand why he did it. There's often times when we have a challenge, we have a tough obstacle to surmount, and we try to do it in our own power, or we turn and run. Sometimes people who have a death or have cancer and have a death in their family, or someone gets cancer, or they lose a job, instead of running to God, they turn away. I don't know if they're in their mind or trying to get back at him, or they're mad at him. But instead of embracing him, and I remember Erica Kirk saying, I still love the Lord. I still love Jesus. I'm not going anywhere. She repeatedly stated that in her speech. And it really stuck out. How often do you hear that anymore? Very strong woman. Very strong woman in the Lord. So I don't blame Elimelech for running. A lot of people panic when it gets really bad, and they think they're running out of options, they're running out of resources, they're running out of money. All the, you know, the crops are dying, the animals are dying. We've got to go somewhere, and we got to find a place that's got food. We want to live. So I don't blame them. But famines are a sign of judgment from God. So if Elimelech means my God is king, Naomi means, among other words, pleasant. McGee nicknamed her Mary Sunshine. She was a very happy and optimistic person in the beginning of the story. So the sons' names, it kind of reflects where they lived and how bad it was during the famine. Mahon means unhealthy, and Chilion means puny. So they had two sickly boys. Naomi must have been quite a testimony in Bethlehem, though. Think about it. If you got two little scrawny, sickly boys, she was still a happy person. How can you be happy when you have such problems in your life? I mean, especially your sons. Sons were so important back then. And, of course, now all of our kids are very important. And for them to be having health issues and to be scrawny and be named puny, I mean, that's sad. I hate to be named that and walk around and like, you know, you live up to your name, you know, which is terrible. It's a terrible thing. I think they were probably sick because of them growing up during a famine. So they settled in Moab. Think of the prodigal son. He ended up in a pig pen. Moab is a trash can. Prodigal son ended up in a pig pen. They both got outside of God, out of the will of God, and look what happened to him. But he finally, when he got tired of it, he said, I will arise and go to my father. That was in Luke 15:18. So sometimes a prodigal person or family stays too long in the pig pen, like this family did. They stayed too long in a far country, as we're going to see, and they got a whooping by God. He disciplines those he loves, sometimes very severely. He wants them to come back, and, you know, you can whisper to a person, and then you start, you know, God will start talking a little louder, and before long, he's screaming in your face. You know, what is it going to take to get your attention, my child? I want you back. I want you to come back to me. The prodigal son came home. Instead of getting what he deserved, his father welcomed him with open arms. He got mercy. He got his whooping when he was in the far land. But when he came home, he got grace and mercy. Sounds just like us. If we get out of the will of God as believers, it can sometimes cost us a lot. But if we turn back to God, he's always there to give us grace and mercy. It's never too late to turn back. You can't get too far from him. As long as you're breathing, it's never too late. Look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Again, when you get away from God, that's when the trouble starts. Naomi loses her husband. Verse 4. Now they took wives of the women, now they being the sons, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So they were in Moab for at least 10 years. Now, marrying foreigners was discouraged. You couldn't do it, as my understanding of the law, you couldn't do it when you were in Israel, the promised land. It was discouraged if you were out of Israel. So they took foreign women, but they were in a foreign country, and they didn't have too much choice, I'm thinking. And they apparently didn't wait on God. So they married two foreign women, the sons of Naomi. Jews were encouraged even in this situation to marry other Jews if you could find them. In addition, it just shows the animosity between the two. And the Moabites were not allowed to worship at a tabernacle because they had not let the Israelites pass through their land during the Exodus from Egypt. So this animosity goes way back in history, in their history. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So the boy named Unhealthy and the boy named Puny died. Not a big surprise, unfortunately. So Naomi lost her family in a faraway country, and now all she has left is her daughters-in-law. So Elimelech's decision to get his family to where he saw food, trying to do what was best for him, but not following God's will, cost him everything and cost his wife everything. All she has left is her two foreign daughters-in-law. So if we start into the story there, it would be really depressing and really down, rightfully so. You make a bad decision, everybody dies, and it's over. It's over for her. She has no means of supporting herself. You know, a woman in, I'm going to say here that, just read verse 6 real quick. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. So there's good news back home. But in that time, there was no safety net, no social safety net for widows or for orphans. They were either taken advantage of or ignored completely. So Ruth had heard that there was the famine was over in Israel, so she planned on going back to her homeland. At least there she had a possibility of getting some help. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went to the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, meaning her boys, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. In other words, go get remarried. So she kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. They were very upset. They were attached to Naomi. She was a wonderful person. She seemed to be a very loving person. So even in spite of this desperate situation that Naomi was in, she was very selfless in her attitude. She encouraged Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab and start their lives over, even though this would mean more hardship for her. As Moabites, these young women would not be able to marry a Jew back in Israel. The two groups would have nothing to do with each other. They would remain widows and in poverty because Naomi had lost all her property. Moving back with her could end up costing them very dearly. Like Naomi, we must consider the needs of others, and not just our own. As Naomi will discover, when you act selflessly, others are encouraged to follow your example. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So these were good girls. They meant well, even though the situation was very bad. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should say I have a husband tonight and should it also bear sons, why would you wait for them until they are, or would you wait for them until they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So Naomi is just being straight with her daughters-in-law. God had judged her family. She had no hope of they had no hope of remarrying if they go with her. And she didn't want them to bear that burden with her when they didn't have to. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I like that, clung to her. Just picture the little kids around here when they go to their mom or their grandma or whoever. They grab onto their legs and they cling. They have like a death grip on you sometimes. It's awesome. And Ruth had that affection for Naomi, that loyalty to Naomi. Verse 15, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Orpah decided to go back to her people and to her pagan gods. But Ruth said, this is where she makes her decision, "And entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." It's a pretty final statement about her decision. Ruth made a decision to follow Naomi's God, the true and living God. This decision has a few aspects that we can look at. Number one, she made a firm decision to follow Naomi, and she meant to go through with it. Number two, "I will live where you live." She accepted Naomi's poverty and identified with her and was prepared to live in poverty also. She understood the implications of her decision. She was not doing this blindly. "Your people will be my people." She's forsaking her people and their false gods. She's identifying herself with God's people, even if it meant she would be an outcast. Even if they didn't accept her, she was going to follow Naomi and follow the one true and living God. "Your God will be my God." She met the one true and living God through Naomi's family and ended up marrying one of the sickly boys because of this. She had converted to Judaism and wanted to get as close to God as she could. Her faith was the real deal. It was authentic. And then she says, "Where you die, I will die." The Old Testament Jews didn't have the hope of heaven the way we do. In the New Testament followers of Christ, their promised land was Israel. Look at Abraham buying the cave in Machpelah for him and his wife. I think I have the name right. He wanted to be buried back at home, the promised land. Joseph wanted his bones returned after 400 years in Egypt because he wanted to be buried in the promised land. So she's understanding this, and she's wanting to follow Naomi and be buried in the promised land. So her hope was now in Naomi's homeland. She wanted to be buried where Naomi was going to be buried. And her decision was eternal. Nothing on this earth would separate them. She was making a real stand for God. Ruth's story teaches us about God's love for those outside of the Israelites also. They were his chosen people, but God accepts all those who worship him, regardless of race, sex, nationality. Acts 10:34, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So even though the Jews and the Moabites may not have liked each other, God used Ruth to build his kingdom in a big way. Ruth will be in the bloodline of the Messiah. When she saw that being Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Naomi knew Ruth's mind was made up, in other words. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" The people remembered her even after all those years. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," literally pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." She lost everything and everyone she had. She went from pleasant to bitter. We as children of God have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have everything in Christ. When we go out of his presence and lose our fellowship, we get disciplined by God because he loves us. We're going out full and return on empty if we stay out too long. But thank God, when we return that way, like the prodigal son, we'll find the Father waiting to receive you with outstretched arms. He'll bless you in a way like you've never been blessed. He'll be good to you. He just wants you back at home with him. Jesus said in Luke 15:10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Remember, the prodigal son got a robe and the fatted calf was killed for a banquet in his honor. His father threw him a party. He came back in humility and would have been happy if he only became one of his father's workers. God is so good to us, so gracious, no matter how undeserving we are. Naomi returned in humility, and she seems to have understood that her plight was God's discipline on her. It can be easy to blame others, even God, for when things go wrong in our lives. Naomi did not do this. Sometimes things happen because of the fallen world we live in. Other times it's a result of our own sinful actions or desires. Regardless, trust God and rest assured that God has a plan for our lives, and nothing happens to us without going through God's filter first. The last verse. So Naomi returned to Ruth, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. If you guys want to know the rest of the story, there's only three chapters. It would take you 10 minutes, maybe 15. It's an awesome story. It's a love story between two people, but it really gives you the love story that God had for us, that Jesus Christ had for us, and how kind he was to us, and how through all the things we see Boaz do for Ruth, caring, generous, understanding, all these things, Boaz models, because that's the God that we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to be in your word this evening. May it penetrate our hearts and motivate us to action, Lord, for you, to bring about glory to your kingdom, to bring about more believers, Lord, by spreading the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.